Communion. So how do you get ready for a whole cathedral full of people on holy days?
So it's not the Phosphoret itself is just bread. It's
Right.
the part of the, but there are prayers to do before it.
Right, like
So
the taking the lamb out. That's what I was talking about. Like when you take the lamb out and you
yeah,
take the nine.
thank you. So you're even talking about the first community
Yeah, the
service.
post committee service. Yeah.
Dave, I don't know if you see me or not. Do you see me? No, I'm listening, but I don't know if my video is working. I don't know why.
I don't. The TV has
I
been
haven't
turned
turned
off.
that on.
Oh, okay. Sorry.
But this,
You know, it wouldn't be the class if it wasn't some kind of.
but yeah, there are prayers to do before it, but there's no formal, like, other than the post communion service, which is done before liturgy. There's nothing else that the priest does to.
Right, but I mean, do you really have to do all, like, performing service on all the bread that's going to be served if you have that many people? Because
Come on the Sunday before Sunday school starts. You'll see how he does it. So
but you
it's
don't,
hard to describe.
yeah, okay.
Yeah, it's really hard to describe until you actually see it. So, yeah, I might just quit on this. Dave,
Well,
if you don't.
because, so you answered a question I didn't even have yet. I was like, when do you guys do it? Because I always thought it was when you pulled the curtain, but apparently that's when you guys are taking communion.
Oh yeah, that's much earlier than. Dave, do you hear me? I don't know if you see me or not, Dave. I don't know if you ain't here, but I'm like a. Here we go. Let's see.
Because Tom hasn't been feeling well, so a lot of times he just goes by Zoom too.
I've done the best I can with what I got here.
Hey, that's all
All right, well,
they
we'll
can
just
ask.
get started,
Yep.
and if I'm around, like, people don't see me, it's better off without me.
It's not true.
Good evening, hello, welcome. Remind me of your name.
Mason,
Mason,
that's my fiance right
yes, and this is just your first time here?
now. On Wednesday.
Okay. Okay, very good. Well, welcome. It's good to have you with us. And Aubrey or Audrey?
Aubrey.
Aubrey. All right. Well, yeah. Hi. Good evening. I love those things, by the way. But I'm more a fan of the nachos. So,
oh, the chickpea thing.
Yeah, the
Yes.
chickpeas.
Tea. Yeah.
Hip
Oh,
tea.
gosh. Yeah.
Do you like the snap peas too that they pop up? Those
I haven't
ones?
tried them.
Oh, okay.
Well, welcome. Did you guys have any questions before we got started? No? You're
Looking
gonna make
at
it
you.
easy on
You
me?
want to ask a question already? My other question probably Ted said to save until he gets back. So, okay.
Okay. So, tell me a little bit about what he's been going over while he's been here.
Awesome class last week about Virgin Mary and the Theotokos
Okay.
and the Orthodox beliefs about that and how it differed from the Holy Latin tradition.
Okay.
And then I guess we were just moving forward from there.
Okay. What have you probably previous to the Theotokos conversation? What else have you guys been talking about?
He did creation. He did the beginnings of like Christology and
And how to
okay.
read the
So that's
Bible,
yeah.
based on
Okay.
Bishop Ware's
Okay.
thing, right?
Okay.
Talked about death. There was one, Deacon James did that one when he talked about the Orthodox perceptions of death.
Talked about types of Christ in the Old Testament.
Okay.
Right. And we talked a lot about the prefiguration of the prophecy of the Old Testament that shows up in the New Testament.
Okay. So you might get some of this as a repeat then. I thought today we would speak a little bit about the kingdom of God, as it's kind of like understood through the focus of the church. If it wasn't last week, it was the week before. But we've been, if you've been doing the daily readings, we've been wrapping up Matthew, and a lot of those, the kingdom of God is likened to, and we did that on Sunday also. The kingdom of God is likened to the servant who, a master who forgave the servant. But I thought we might take a look at a little bit of where the nature of the kingdom comes from through the scriptures and kind of what we understand about it. And that really, like, the reason why I think it's important is it kind of really begins almost at the beginning of Christ's ministry, with even before Christ, St. John the Forerunner, kind of coming before. And what was John the Forerunner's message? No? Repent, the kingdom of God is him. And that's exactly what Jesus says as soon as he's anointed after his baptism, is that he says the same exact thing. So that he continues that message, which began even in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Matthew, I'm gonna ask you, because I'm not sure. I know you can't see me. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, Father.
Okay. I have no idea why the camera's not working, but it's better anyway. But you can't see me, which, again, not a bad problem. Anyway, it's all we'll blame the missing priest today, because with the camera and it's weird. So all right. Okay. So the message, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, really began even back in the Old Testament. The prophets would always kind of speak about this, and they always would proclaim in the day of Yahweh, or the day of the Lord would come. And, we saw that with, especially after the exile into Babylon, when Ezekiel and Jeremiah stopped preaching about the kingdom on this earth and really started to focus on the restoration of the kingdom, which, of mm-hmm. course, the people couldn't understand at the time. Mm-hmm. We would have the prophets like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Nehemiah, I think also in Zechariah had it in there. But then that brings us up to John the Baptist, who continued all the, and remember, and I don't know if Father Ted has mentioned this, but we always think of St. John the Baptist as the last of the prophets mm-hmm. of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And so he completed that. And then, of course, we have the kingdom of God present with us when Christ comes incarnate. Okay. So one of the things we recognize, though, is that like the Jewish people always kind of struggled with like understanding what the kingdom of God was supposed to be.
Right.
You know, they kept looking for that restoration. And I've heard, like, I was thinking about this as I was preparing this, is I have no idea where the current country of Israel is in trying to restore their temple. Because that's always been the goal, is like right. restore the temple of God on this earth, and the mercy seat would be present again. And of course, we understand Christ already came, and the mercy seat is present in him himself, incarnate. Right. When Christ appeared on earth in the flesh, it was really trying to reteach the Jewish all people what right. the real kingdom of God was supposed to be. And so how did Christ present the kingdom of God in his teachings? This first thing he started, certainly said it started by with repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. But then how did he help us understand? What was his main approach? I'll give you the answer. I'm just trying to
parables.
Yeah, parables. Yeah, in fact, one of the main things, in fact, if you'll notice, especially in I think if it's not in Luke, certainly it's in Matthew, but I think it's more in Luke. Or actually, maybe it's more in Mark. We'll find that out, because we're starting Mark now. A lot of every time he finishes a parable, Jesus would always say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Mm-hmm. Because that was really to help them understand, like, you can't just listen to what's being told. You have to really understand through the eyes of the whole scriptural teaching before that. And so his parables came to emphasize the coming kingdom, mm-hmm. And that it was not immediately to overthrow political and military status quos, because that's what a lot of times they were looking for.
Right.
And we'll notice also that, especially like if we look at Matthew, like in 13 is really, you'll get me on some of the side notes as I start to get on these things. And if I start to get lost, just wait. But one of the things that Matthew really starts to do is to help understand that the completion of all the prophecies is occurring with Christ, but not just in the incarnation, but also in like changing the perspective.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why like a lot of, in fact, there's a really great structure that kind of matches the Torah mm-hmm. in the book of Matthew, where you have like the beginning, and then you have the teachings, mm-hmm. you know, similar to like Deuteronomy, and then you understand what to do with those teachings after that. And so that's when he starts to talk about the that it's not about the military or the overthrowing of the governments, but it's about the destruction of evil on earth. And we can't truly understand that until we start to see that after, really, as he kind of switches after the transfiguration, and then he begins to talk about his crucifixion and coming death, And then he starts to really hone in on what the kingdom of God is really going to be. Okay.
This is something with the study notes about Abraham calling himself a sojourner, that he was just here wandering the earth waiting to be resurrected and taken home to the kingdom. In Genesis. So is that kind of a prefiguration as well?
So, I mean, I think everything in the Old Testament is looked at through the lens of everything pointing to Christ.
Right.
Okay. And so, like, you know, I'm not an Abrahamic scholar, so right. I can't connect all the dots, but we see even from the beginning, Abraham was one who kind of understood the relationship with the Lord, because, you know, he saw the three angels represented right. in the prefigured Trinity, mm-hmm. And where he brought out, and then of course Melchizedek and the heavenly king, so right. to speak.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, yeah. So I'm not sure if that completely answers your question.
No, sorry, I wasn't trying to take you off track.
Yeah. So we also started to see, and as we started to hear in the scriptures, and especially with Christ, that the kingdom would not arrive. And the word I'm going to use, and I'm going to say it wrong, but I will say it is as a eucastrophe, meaning that it wouldn't happen in an age, you know, as we think of in the like world time, and the blessing would not be coming to all Jews alike, because. Just because that they were sons of Abraham, that was one of the things that we started to really see in the book of Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, one of the things you notice is that, like, I didn't write this down because this was in my notes. This was on a podcast, so I was just listening to. Mm-hmm. But I think if it's not Matthew, towards the end of 20, it's somewhere around there where Christ is even saying, like, look, even the people that you think are doing good may not actually be leading you all to right. where you need to go, because like they can even heal, but it doesn't really matter if they're healing. That's all God given, because right. it's for you to understand and figure out. And so the kingdom was not coming through outward signs we observe necessarily,
mm-hmm.
but through the presence of Christ in their lives. And one of the other things too, and I'll get me on one of my side notes too, is like, I want us to get outside of the idea thinking of what Jesus did in this world as like miracles. We don't really like, that's a word that's kind of misunderstood and misused, but it's really what we should understand more, like the power of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one of the things we think about, like when Christ healed the woman just by him walking past and her touching the hem of his garment, power came from him. It wasn't a miracle of healing. It was right. a power. Okay. So all that is kind of just to orient us to like what we do in the Orthodox Church to understand the kingdom of God present in this world as we see it today.
Mm-hmm.
How do we see the kingdom of God present in this world?
The sacraments.
Which sacraments?
The Eucharist.
Okay. How do you know that?
Basically experience.
You're thinking too hard.
We ask him to come down.
We do, yeah, sure. We do that. What else?
Because it's what's going on in heaven.
Okay, yeah, that's good. Also, we started to do service. How do we start to do service? What did I say when we started the service?
Blessed be the King.
No, I didn't. I said, blessed is our God. Yeah. Well, when do we say, blessed is the kingdom of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What? Liturgy, the Eucharist, right? When else? We do it two other times.
Feast days?
No.
No.
Because we'll do the liturgy at the okay. feast days.
Okay.
We do it when we begin a baptism, mm-hmm. the kingdom of God coming down for somebody who is putting off right. the old man to the new man.
Right.
And then also for marriages, because that's a okay. kingdom of the little right. church beginning. And so the kingdom, right. so we say that that's the only three Ooh. Times we'll ever start, blessed is the kingdom. But what it's there is to help us understand that the church is sojourning in this world. And so the lives of the kingdom of God is happening, like you said, Isa, in the Eucharistic experience or in the liturgical experience. And that's where we get the foretaste of the kingdom.
Right.
Because we understand, of course, that the Eucharist happening here is just a foretaste of the heavenly banquet.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have that. We have the marriage, and then we also do that, which often happens is the baptisms occurring within a liturgy too, so you hear that. But this began as early as the first century, in where Christian teachers were starting to teach this understanding of the liturgical worship as a foretaste of the kingdom. And we saw even with Clement of Rome, when he was writing to the Corinthian Christians, he described liturgical experiences as a full outpouring of the Holy Spirit with you all. And so this was something that was taught very early on in early in Christianity as the church was starting to kind of spread its word throughout early Christendom. Mm-hmm. And the church became a manifestation of the kingdom of God. I'm not going to read through it, but Ephesians 1, 22 talks about how the assembled church manifests a new, the word would be aeon, or a power of the age to come. Mm-hmm. And I can pull that up if you want, but because it's worth reading. Just Ephesians is one of those rich epistles that's worth kind of having a good time to just kind of like really take at a, you know, mm-hmm. once at a time, because it's very dense. But here it reads, far above all principality and power, this is starting with verse 21 of chapter 1, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the age which is to come. Mm-hmm. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things, the church, which is his body, to the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that, and I forget which one it is. It might be this might be the completion of what I'm thinking of. This is, in fact, it is. Chapter 1, verse 15 through mm-hmm. verse 23 is like the longest one sentence of the entire Bible. And it's like, if you have to like really read it again over and over, and I'm not going to do that right now, but it's just like one ongoing one. And it basically summarizes the entire eschatological work that happens where Christ brings the kingdom of God present to us through his incarnation, and then with, of course, his ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit.
Isn't that what we ask for in service, though, too, that the church will last until the ages of ages, that his work will endure?
So, let me put it. So, yes and no. We certainly acknowledge it, but we don't have to ask of it, because it's going to last from age to age. And so like we're acknowledging and glorifying what is already to be. And remember, like, we don't think of like this is 2023 and soon the second coming will be in, you know, 2145, if I'm predicting that, or the age to come has already been completed, so to speak, outside of time. And so we ask for it to come quickly so we don't have to endure.
Right.
But the age to come has already come, so to speak.
Right. Okay.
So, yep. In fact, you'll notice like one of the things that the liturgy, right before we consecrate the gifts, mm-hmm. The priest will say, like, remembering your saving compassion and all those things which have come to pass, the cross, the tomb, the resurrection on the third day, the ascension to heaven, the seat at the right hand at the second, and the second coming. Meaning that we already recognize the second coming has already happened. Right. It's not as we understand it from today's, tomorrow, and tomorrow's next.
Right.
Although I'm going to get on a side note. I like dumb movies, and I watch The Edge of Tomorrow, of Violence. It's just so entertaining. Just loops over and over and over again. We're not talking about that kind of thing. It's not looping over and over again. It's all at once. So, all right. So, the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. We see as something that happens within our Eucharist. It happens at the liturgical worship. This comes mm-hmm. as a foretaste. Mm-hmm. But what else is what's an important attribute, or what are some of the important attributes of what we understand the kingdom of God to be as we hear through the parables, as we understand to be ultimately in the kingdom? What's one of the overriding, it's not the right word to use, but characteristics?
Limitless love.
Okay, sure.
That was not what you were looking for. I'm sorry.
I apologize. No, it's not wrong. It's just like it could be that, but the scriptures would kind of point to something a little bit easier than that.
Oh, like creative humor.
What's it?
Creative.
How so?
Just, I guess, creating, continuing to create with them, praying with them, and just participate.
What was the essence of Christ? Well, I think it's a Christ, but God's creation. It was. We know it was full communion with Him, right? Everything was created to be in perfect communion. And what does perfect communion with God mean? Not just love, or in His love, but it gives us what? There's a word that it's used in the Jewish tradition. It's used certainly in Christianity. We use it. It's the one word we use the most of all in all the liturgy, it's the one word that repeats more than anything, besides "let us" or
glory.
No, peace.
Okay,
it's the great shalom, so to speak.
Right.
And that's one of the great defining characteristics of what the kingdom is going to be, because we say that in every great liturgy, in every great liturgy, it's the first thing we say, in peace, let us pray the Lord.
Right.
Because there's no turmoil, there's no strife, there's no conflict, it's just the peace of God.
Right.
And that's the idea we think about, is like every other kingship in this world was always about conquering, was always about war. But Christ ultimately, and we're going to get to him in a minute, it's really like all about the peace. Okay. And so we always start with every Orthodox service. There's a single one that we don't start with. In peace, let us pray, Lord, as the great litany. Mm-hmm. We always start with Psalms and things like that. But it calls to mind Isaiah, where we hear that God promised he would extend shalom, or the peace, to Jerusalem like a river, and the glory of the nations would be like an overflowing stream. And so we understand that kind of restoration, like I think like you were saying, a restoration of creation, where we kind of are present with that. And if we think about it, what's one of the first things that Christ says after he's resurrected? Peace be to you. You know, as the Father gives, so also do I give to you, because it's reminding us that that's ultimately what the kingdom of God is all about.
Yeah.
And that's like and we think about like how we're all meant to be bodies and members of the body of Christ. And so like, we can't be effective members if there's not peace working. So all members work together. And so that's one of the prefigurations we can do in the kingdom of God. Okay. Mm-hmm. So, you know what, we'll just jump into this. This, I think, works next. But if the function of the kingdom of God is one of peace, what do we make of the world? How does the world fit into God's kingdom? Okay. What do you mean by that?
God's kingdom is peace, the world's chaos.
Okay. I'll say yes and no. How else? Well, how else would you describe it?
I'm feeling like this is a Jeopardy class. For $400.
I'll say Issa's right that the world we could if peace is of the kingdom, chaos is of the world. But and we have an icon of it. But if you remember, the two great examples of where do we think about all the and I'm not going to be I'm not trying to be difficult with this question, but like, there's all these different experiences after the fall in Genesis where man kept screwing up.
Right.
One of the greatest ones where chaos really came to the world happened when they tried to do one big thing. Tower of Babel, right? They wanted to be like God.
Right.
And so God said, no, we can't have this. So they confused the tongues. Mm-hmm. And that way I would say Esau is absolute chaos. But how did chaos get corrected? What's that?
Christ.
No, I wouldn't say so. I think when Christ was there, there was plenty of chaos around him.
The Holy Spirit, Pentecost.
On Pentecost. And that's one of the things we notice on the icon, that like all the tongues are confused at Babel, but when the tongues of fire come, and if you look at the icon, and one of my favorites, if you look, we have it on. Oh, no, we don't have that. If you ever look at the icon of Ascension, has the Christ ascending. Actually, we don't know if he's ascending. We don't know if he's ascending or descending, because it's an eschatological icon.
Okay.
But in the icon of Ascension, as he's up in the clouds, the disciples are down on the ground very confused.
Right.
And then if you look at the very next act, which happens 10 days later at Pentecost, if you look on the icon of the church, they look very wise, because they're all been ordered by the Holy Spirit. So while the world is of chaos, by the Holy Spirit being present with us now, while we're focusing towards the kingdom of God, we have that restoration process.
Got it.
And so given universal love and the peace that we're called to imitate with the Father's love, just as Christ loves, so also are we to love, we start to kind of institute, as as fellow members and workers with the kingdom of God, we start to institute structure and order in that chaos through the power and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we become instruments of the kingdom of God being brought into this world now. And that's one of the things we think about where we're kind of sojourners in this in the church, or kind of focusing together, but then we're also kicked out. We don't get to stay in the church. We have to leave and go back to the world after the liturgy so that we can bring that understanding of peace and love and compassion that the Holy Spirit offers, and wisdom and guidance. So in fact, St. Basil the Great speaks about this, is how like in there's a one in the, it's a very thin but very dense book about social justice. And he talks about how the love for neighbor means that Christians do have to be involved in the world in order to kind of help others understand how the chaos of, like, you know, politics and, you know, and pop culture and all the things of the world, and again, we're not alone, and again, the stuff we struggle with today that happened centuries ago too, and so like every generation is responsible for kind of bringing the love and the peace and the order of the Holy Spirit to the world, because we're all called to be those representatives of Christ.
Ambassadors.
And yeah, ambassador is a good word. And so we're not supposed to be ignorant of the needs of the world. Like, you know, that's one of the things we Orthodox, you know, we think about, like, the green initiatives and the ways that we can kind of be good stewards in the world, because we're all meant to kind of demonstrate the kingdom of God eschatologically in this kind of tangible and concrete and temporary world. Okay. And so then we also have to think about, we have this ordering chaos that we have in the world where we're trying to bring the kingdom of God in, but then we also have the rival to God. And so how do we understand the warnings of the world as far as, like, the kingdom of God? What kind of warnings do we get about the kingdom of God with the with the great liar?
Lots of ones. He tempts us that we should not be deceived. That we are not to judge those outside of our world. In other words, people outside the church, we're to let God judge them, but we should try and sort of keep those that are our world within the church. Paul was talking about it in Romans, so we should try and help each other and affirm each other and support each other to not being tempted, or if we have been tempted, to, you know, go to confession and remit those sins and that types of things. So
I think all that, I think we think about it, like, and again, this comes back to, like, Matthew and how he spoke, like, certainly, like, there's commandments we're supposed to follow, but it's not just about the commandments, because he says, oh yeah, you don't kill. I tell you, if you're even thinking about hurting, you've already killed somebody in your heart. And the idea behind it is, like, we have to be aware of where the, like, kind of, like, we talk, Paul talks about being you know, like sheep in with lamb, or wolves with lamb's clothing, not just for those that are around that are dressed like that, but also for ourselves to be innocent,
right?
But also to be aware, to be weary. And so, like, in fact, James is one of the great epistles to read about this, where it talks about the warnings that happen when it comes to the Old Testament prophets, and how easily that's repeatable here. And he talks about how, like, in fact, the words in James 4, you adulteresses, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God?
Yes.
Excuse me. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so one of the great things we think about when we talk about, like, kind of having that foretaste of the kingdom, of living the kingdom, there's a great word that we use, and I love it so much because it gets misunderstood, is a word of detachment. Anybody know how to describe the word detachment? It's a tough word. It has different meanings in like secular world versus what we should understand it is.
Boundaries.
Unattached from the world.
How so? Very hard to go ahead, do it. No, I'll follow whenever you're ready. I'll follow you. What's that? Yeah, and in fact, that would be great.
But we'll hide away to
not, not realistic for everybody.
Boundaries.
But, you know, John, the theologian, speaks about it in one of his epistles. He says, like, do not love the world nor the things in the world, which sounds easier said than done. But if anyone loves the world, loves the love of the Father is not in him. For it, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so detachment is being, I think, aware of like how focused we get on what we're doing as opposed to like where we're headed. And I think that's one of the great things that we think about is so often we get stuck on, you know, I have to have this where, and we make that the kind of the short-term goal, mm-hmm. kind of forgetting the long-term focus. Detachment does not mean like, yes, Issa, if you'd like to be monastic, you're welcome to go be monastic, but it doesn't mean having to reject the world or like it's good to have money. Like mm-hmm. St. Augustine says like, yeah, money's great. As long as you're doing good for good with that money. And but if you do evil for evil, it just becomes a tool of the devil.
So like, God bless Jacob and make him prosperous. Right.
And so, yeah, it's part about like part of the detachment is being in the world, not of the world, mm-hmm. but also being aware of like how we find that balance and not like if it becomes our focus, it's probably going to become a distraction for us. But if it becomes just a tool for us to use while we're like, so for lack of a word, lack of a better word, sojourners,
mm-hmm.
it becomes it's kind of okay. And that, yes.
Mm-hmm. And what tools can we use to protect ourselves from evil? And I this is kind of a stumbling block for me because, you know, when Jesus was praying in the garden, he asked the apostles to guard him, right? And then when they came to arrest him, Paul took out his sword and cut off the ear of the soldier. Mm-hmm. And Christ said, you know, no, it's okay. I'm going to go with them, you know. So how does that square? Like how much, what point are we allowed to defend ourselves from evil? What kind of boundaries are we allowed to put around ourselves?
I think I'd separate yourself from the idea of what Peter did because the work of the passion is different than I think what you're talking about. I think the idea is like being aware of like as sojourners, and well, I'll share like in fact Paul says that like I had it written. No, that's okay. Philippians is a great one. If you read Philippians 4, mm-hmm. it kind of guides like whatever is great, whatever is pure, whatever is just, whatever is holy, those are the things to kind of focus on.
Right.
But again, it's not about kind of noticing what's wrong as opposed to what you're doing to make it right.
No, I understand.
No, you're asking how to do it. But that's how to do it. Okay. It's like instead of focusing on what to avoid, focus on what to do good, and then the other stuff becomes less
fades away. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. And so I think that's a big part of it. And I think that's also with kind of that, the sobriety of soul that we're talking about. And I think that comes with, you know, wanting to be a part of the Holy Spirit and having that. So that's a good question. Something that probably needs to be answered more than just like 4 minutes. But
No, that's okay. It's a stumbling block for me. I'm sure it'll be.
But I think if you're asking, mm-hmm. and I think it ties in, is like we have to model what Christ did as a king.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So how did Christ live as a king?
With complete peace. And well, I mean, no, that's not true. Cause I mean, he did the whole overturning the tables.
I would say that there's something wrong with him overturning the tables.
Right.
When we think about like the kingship of the world is mm-hmm. it started with the Jews wanting to really be like everybody else. You know, we remember like, I love the story of Samuel where he's like saying like, okay, listen, like all the Jewish people come to Samuel, like, listen, you're getting old, your sons, they're not following your ways. We need a king.
Right.
And Samuel's like, no, dude, do you understand what a king is? You know, kings are going to take your treasure, their own, and they're going to eat your food, and they're going to make you work for them, and then you're going to have to give it up and all this stuff.
Right.
And they say, yeah, that sounds pretty good to us. And Samuel gets destroyed, if you remember. He says, look, God, they're rejecting me. Like, no, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. But the idea is, everything that was predicted came true. All the kings became, one of the wisest kings eventually became an apostate,
right.
You know, in Solomon. And so, like, we think about what Christ did was came and showed what realistic kingship is. And what is Christ even say? What's the true symbol of a good king or a good master? What? There's that part. Yep, he sits in the place of the least. But what else? What's that?
Servant.
What kind of servant?
Servant God.
What's the greatest thing you can do as an act of love and mercy. Lay down your life for your sheep. And that's exactly what Christ did as the great king. Because every other king eventually lived for themselves. They crave treasure, they crave power, they crave prestige. Christ comes as the suffering servant. And Christ came to lay down his life for his sheep, and just as we're called to do. And so one of the neat things that is really wonderful, and you all, many of you have not had this chance, but probably more than half of you haven't had this chance, but starting in great and holy Lent, and really even into Holy Week, and probably, I'm sure Father Ted will talk more about this when we get closer, because only 6 months away, but I guess more than that because it's late next year. But the Holy Friday service, we've already kind of seen Christ crucified, he's already been died and mm-hmm. buried. We hold the Lamentation service, and there's one psalm that we kind of chant really in its entirety, and it's the longest psalm in the book of Psalms. Does anybody know what psalm that is? You guys know? What's that? Or 118, depending on who you ask. But yeah, 118, 119. But it's really connected to what the true worship or what the true role of the king is, and it has one of the hymn the one of the
oh, here the it
statements
is, yeah.
one of the statements that we hear in all the New Testament more than anything, which is the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till you make your enemies your footstool. And all the Lord reigning through all that, showing all that he is meant to be through his kingship and through his kind of living through his sacrificial life and the restoration that is to come. And so we see that throughout that whole psalm, and we stand before the Christ in the tomb reciting that, which is kind of in anticipation of the resurrection, understanding that the way Christ conquers mm-hmm. is by taking on all that we have, the death that cannot mm-hmm. be corrupted then in him, because he comes to take on his life. And so that's one of the reasons why, like, even in that psalm, it reveals what kind of king he is, and it calls him the king of glory, mm-hmm. and which is ironic because that's exactly what the Jews put on his cross, not knowing what they're really kind of connecting to. But for us who don't understand the kingdom of God being present in this world, we can see, yes, of course he's the king of glory, because mm-hmm. he didn't live like any other king would have lived, but lived as what the mm-hmm. peace, what love and restoration looks like through kind of the, you know, him, the God being present on this world.
So. Humility.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's everything I kind of wanted to cover, and it kind of hits us on what I'm touching. I hope you guys
that's awesome.
But any comments or questions as we're just about up on our time?
Mm-hmm.
So one of the things, I thought about it is I heard that in the, just thinking about some of the scriptures we read, but you know, I think it's worth kind of noting as you kind of go through some of the liturgical worship mm-hmm. and especially, it's not going to happen anytime soon, but I don't know, next time I'll do this class, but like as we get closer to like the nativity and things like that, starting to see like how we start to kind of always point towards Christ. And one of the neat things too, and it's coming up soon, is the elevation of the cross, which is like the kind of mini Holy Friday, mm-hmm. where we bring the cross out into the center of the church. But it happens on a day that kind of commemorates when they built the church after the finding of the original cross, but it has really nothing to do with that. It's all about like kind of refocusing ourselves on what a king is meant to do, which is kind of, you know, endure peacefully, endure lovingly, endure with kind of that silence that a merciful king would do. So,
okay. Awesome. Thank you, Father Jacob.
That was good to be with you all this morning.
Peace be with you.